The Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to St. Luke in the 8th chapter. Then they arrived at the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. As he stepped out on land, a man of the city who had demons met him. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he did not live in a house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he fell down before him and shouted at the top of his voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For Jesus had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many times it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the wilds. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" He said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. They begged him not to order them to go back into the abyss. Now there on the hillside, a large herd of swine was feeding, and the demons begged Jesus to let them enter these, so he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When the swineherds saw what had happened, they ran off and told it in the city and in the country. Then people came out to see what had happened, and when they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Those who had seen it told them how the one who had been possessed by demons had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." So he went away, proclaiming throughout the city how much Jesus had done for him. The word of God for the people of God. Sisters and brothers, grace to you and peace in Jesus Christ our Lord. St. Paul wrote, "In Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." For Paul, this is the shape of faith. And before we finish this sermon today, we need also to ask how Abraham and Sarah fit into this whole conversation, because he mentions them as well. So, the shape of faith. Now for a short and relevant side trip. Hopefully you'll see its relevance. I've learned that one of the really good practices at Highland Park United Methodist Church is a Tuesday morning meeting to review the bulletins. You know, we look for typos, we look for errors and various other, well, shall we call them, infelicities. Now, other churches would do well to follow this, and many of them do. You know, there are errors that get through anyway. But again, people do well to proofread, such as the church that supposedly printed the following in its announcements. "Don't let worry kill you off. Let the church help." Or, "The church will host an evening of fine dining, superb entertainment, and gracious hostility." Well, enough of that. I caught one this week. That's why it's a relevant side trip. Not nearly as much fun as these other two, but significant. As it came out, the original sermon title was listed, "The Shape of the Faith, Baptized into Christ." And as you heard it, it should be "The Shape of Faith." And we changed it, and it makes a difference. To speak of the faith suggests a Christianity that may be primarily perceived as a set of doctrines or rules requiring one's assent. And so, in this understanding of the faith, becoming a disciple can be primarily a matter of learning those doctrines and rules, perhaps by taking a class. Nothing wrong with taking a class, of course. It's a good thing, especially for those of us who teach them. But that view of Christianity, if we're not careful, can come perilously close to becoming a new variety of law with new kinds of rules. There is a new law, but it is the law of love in Christ. And again, there's no particular rule book, and you get to that later in Galatians. But in the New Testament sense of the word, faith is more a way of life, more a relationship of trust than it is a set of rules or doctrines, important as they are. But baptism then becomes a living metaphor for this way of life, a living metaphor for this new way of life in Christ Jesus. And that's where Paul's going in today's text. And he clinches this discussion of faith, his understanding of it, with the statement that we heard earlier, "For in Christ Jesus you are all children of God through faith. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." Now, I think it will help us to listen to this particular text if we can allow ourselves to move behind some tired old defensive arguments about the proper amount of water that ought to be used in baptism. Just as in the first century there was church, there was no Jew nor Greek, so there were no Baptists nor Methodists then. So we can tell them to wait quietly, you know, till we get to the American frontier 1,800 years later. Wait quietly while we hear the text. Indeed, the Greek word baptizo, which the church borrowed from everyday, day-to-day usage, indeed means to dip, to plunge, to immerse. It just does mean that. And that kind of very full image is the image that Paul intended to evoke with these people who had already been baptizing. And he wasn't telling them how to be baptized. He was reminding them that they already were, that they had already been plunged very deeply into this life. So I'm convinced that he wanted them to imagine something big. As many of you as were plunged into life in Christ Jesus have clothed yourselves with Christ. Let me make a disclosure in the service of transparency here. For the past 20 years at least, I've been saying that Methodists ought to use more water when they baptize. I've written about it in various places, and as Casey Stengel once said, you could look it up if you want. But I have this fascination with fonts. Every time I see a new font, I'm taking pictures, and I'm also taking pictures of streams and lakes and water. But I have this fascination with fonts. The bigger, the better. And at Perkins, we now have an optional practicum in immersion baptism, courtesy of our good ecumenically minded friends over at Wilshire Baptist. Baptism by immersion is, in fact, an option for United Methodists, and for that matter, not all of our students are United Methodists. Anyway, we practice baptism just like we practice other sacramental rites, but when we do our immersion practicum, we actually get down in the water, and again, we practice, including the physics of moving adult-sized persons around in the water. Well, let it suffice to say that it's always a pretty good workout. And I always sleep well following it, and muscle stiffness the next day is not uncommon. But there are deeper insights that one gains in the ritual moment. And they help, I think, gain a deeper insight into today's text. You see, it's risky to step down into a full tub and then allow someone to push you underwater three times. And one of the things we ought to do in many practices sometimes is turn off the words and actually kind of watch what's going on. But it's risky to get down in a tub and let someone push you under three times in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It's not just a ritual bath, but it's a ritual drowning. A ritual death. And these days, We do our practicum in bathing suits and t-shirts. But as we know, in some ancient ritual practices, persons also handed over their wardrobe before entering the font, including their purse and their wallet, one can imagine. And that's also an exercise in trust. And there may be echoes of that disrobing practice in today's text, where he says, as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus have, in fact, clothed yourselves with Christ. But the point is not so much exactly what they did as what it meant and what it means. Again, the very shape of the ancient rite, the very shape of the language tells us that you can't control life in Jesus Christ. That when we give it over to Christ, it's beyond us at that point, and there's something else, something bigger working in this than just ourselves. That's what Paul was after here, I'm convinced. So again, what is this new shape? Well, again, to use the language, you're plunged into new life, figuratively drowned and raised, and then reclothed in Christ as God did with Adam and Eve in the garden. And then he goes on to tell us that in this new life, in this post-baptismal way that all of us have entered, there you get a new family. All of the relationships have now changed. There is no longer Jew nor Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So for the baptized, Christian becomes your new family name, regardless of the amount of water used in baptism. This is what happens to us. And Paul was reminding them and us of what has already happened to us by the grace of God. Now, what might all of this look like if we took it seriously now? I'm part of a group known as the Order of St. Luke. We're a religious order rooted in Methodism, and we dedicate ourselves to sacramental and liturgical scholarship, education, and practice. For the past generation, at least, we've been asking as many questions about the spirituality of the sacraments as we've been asking about the actual practice of them. But what does it look like to live into the spirituality of a people who take their baptism seriously? What does it look like to live into the spirituality of a people who are shaped and formed by the table? It's an important question that all of us in the church ought to be asking ourselves. In my opinion, one of the best decisions we made along those lines came 20 years ago when within the order, we decided to stop using titles. With the exception of the primary baptismal title that we've all been given, that is brother or sister. And for the Christian, there is absolutely no higher title than brother or sister. And it wasn't easy for us high church types to make this move, because we've often loved our title, the Reverend Doctor, Herr Professor, and all of that stuff. It's taken a while, but it's gotten into my head more and more, and it's changed the way I look at the church. Now, I don't stop being elder or professor for the sake of the church, and I don't stop exercising the various roles and responsibilities I've been given in those various offices. But more and more, I want to see my baptism as my primary identity marker. The most important thing I can say about myself is not that I'm an elder, not that I'm a professor, but that I am a child of God through my baptism in Jesus Christ. There's nothing more important than that. And anything else I do with the rest of my life is a working out of that very basic primary baptismal identity. And because of that, I see the church less and less as a hierarchy and more as a circle, perhaps something more like a cooperative, with elders and deacons working side by side with all of the baptized, with professors doing their thing as they need to do it, each of us making a contribution to the common good. And you may remember the mechanic I talked to you about the other week who repairs brake drums for Jesus and saw himself as his ministry is keeping drivers safe on the road. He's in there too, and what he is doing is every bit as important as what the bishop is doing. I believe that deeply. Indeed, we are all one in Christ Jesus. That's the shape of faith. And it's a circle. It's not a ladder. It's not a hierarchy. And if that gets into your head and heart, it changes everything. But it also means if that gets into our head and heart, that we can't blame bishops and pastors for everything that's wrong with the church, right? If that gets into our head and heart, then it's all of our responsibility. I still am kind of amazed when I hear people who presume that evangelism is primarily the job of pastors. Biblically, I don't think so. It's all of our work to draw people more and more into the life of Christ. Well, there's one more piece to the shape of faith that we find expressed in today's text. And it comes in that final line with that wonderful reference to Abraham. Always interesting to see where Abraham gets mentioned in the scriptures. And if you belong to Christ, says Paul, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And this image has also burrowed its way down into my head, and I believe it was in Paul's head too. Paul, throughout his text, uses Abraham as the model of faith. A faith and covenant that predated the law by more than 400 years. Earlier in Galatians chapter 3, he says, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. But again, along the same lines, note the shape of Abraham's faith. God didn't, at the start, present him with a set of doctrines. God didn't at the start ask him to take a class. Not that there's anything wrong with taking a class again. And not that there wasn't lots of learning that Abraham had to do, but that wasn't where it started. At the beginning, God presented Abraham with a call. And God asked him to trust, which meant for him following God to an as yet undisclosed destination. And if you think about it, God has called all of us here to an as yet undisclosed destination. And our life in Christ is indeed to be on the way to that place that we don't know yet where it is, except that it's in God's keeping. Now, as I said, and as you know, I'm a Methodist elder, and Methodist elders call this sense of going to the place we don't yet know. One of the names we give to it is the itinerancy. And that speaks to the ordination vows that elders make, that we're going to go where the bishop sends us. And that's kind of the deal. But the rest of us miss the point if we think that itinerancy belongs to elders and ordained people alone. Because quite frankly, I've yet to see anyone who meets the living Christ and then gets to stay exactly as he or she was before. And look in today's gospel text. You know, it kind of freaked people out, didn't it? The person who they had pegged in one particular way was now quite different. It scared them to death. That's the way it is. We don't know exactly where we're going. And it's not just for preachers. It's really for anyone who encounters Jesus Christ. You don't encounter Christ and get to stay exactly as you were before. Even if you get to stay in the same place, things change, and they are changing. Now, ultimately, I can talk about this best according to my own experience. When I came to Texas, my bishop allowed me to come, but he didn't make me. He allowed me to come, and I came willingly. Nevertheless, as we started out in Pennsylvania and began to drive south and then west over several days, if you've ever made that trip, and we did that 13 years ago this very week. As we were doing that 13 years ago this week, about the third day, you know, we crossed the Arkansas-Texas border at Texarkana, came into Texas, and About that time, I asked myself, where have I come? How did I get here? And why am I here? No offense to anyone here, but I had things pretty well figured out where I was. And then I had to go do something else. And I've asked myself that question on more than one occasion over the years. Where have I come from? How did I get here? And why? How about you? Faith in Christ will take you places you never expected you would go. But it will be okay, because God always arrives there first. Let us give thanks to God for the goodness of the gospel.